Thank you very much. But brothers and sisters, when we were often by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did, again and again. But Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way. As you well know, for this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent find out about your face. I was afraid that in some way the tempter that tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. But Timothy had just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and the Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father, in the presence of our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones.
Good morning. My name is Andrew. I'm one of the occasional preachers here at St. Matt's. So do please keep the passage open in front of you from 1 Thessalonians so that we can look at it together. Before we begin, I'd like to ask you two questions. In the past year, who has particularly encouraged you and in what way? And in the past year, who have you encouraged? How did you do that? You know that we started in the end of chapter 2, which told us how Paul and the Thessalonian Christians loved one another. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the believers at Thessalonica. And even if you're not a believer, I hope you'll see from this letter between Christian believers how being a Christian transformed the attitudes and behavior of Paul, a Jewish teacher from modern-day Turkey, and the Greek community at Thessalonica. I hope you can see a similar transformation in people that you know who are Christians. Experts think that Paul wrote this letter around 51 or 52 AD, apparently. He probably sent Timothy back to Thessalonica from Athens, and then Timothy returned and caught up with him, by which time he was probably already in Corinth, which is maybe where this letter was written. Paul had previously shared the gospel with the Thessalonians, despite strong opposition. We see that back at the beginning of chapter 2. And he loved them so much that he was delighted to share his life with them, as well as the gospel of God. He calls them brothers and sisters. He'd lived among them for their sake. He reminded them in chapter 2, verses 3 to 12, that when he shared the gospel with them, he did so like an innocent child, honestly and truthfully, with good motives, using neither tricks nor flattery. He'd been like a mother caring tenderly for her children, like a father encouraging, comforting, and urging his children to live lives worthy of God. They were more than just friends, they were family. But now Paul writes with very strong emotive language. It's as if he's been orphaned. He can no longer be with them, at least face to face, but at the same time, he's not separated from them at all in his heart. They remain in his thoughts and feelings. So out of his great longing, he made every effort to see them. Does that sound familiar, perhaps, to you as we come from this past 18 months? We can relate very easily as we think of grandparents unable to hug their grandchildren, and children separated from parents, and many other pains that we've shared as a church and as individual Christians here at St. Matt's. But Paul considers the Thessalonians to be his family. Well, when Paul described himself as orphaned in verse 17, he didn't just emphasize the loss of his family, but he also made himself the child in the relationship. So not only is their relationship close, but Paul implies that he is somehow defenseless without them. He humbles himself, even though he is the apostle who brought them the gospel. He's their teacher, but he approaches them with humility and love. Why would Paul of Tarsus in Turkey consider these Greeks in Thessalonica to be his family? It's because of their shared faith in Jesus. They had turned to God from idols, and they belonged to the family of God. They'd also shared their lives with one another and passed through serious opposition together. Paul's relationship with his Thessalonian brothers and sisters in Jesus was as close, or perhaps closer than, his relationship with his family. They loved one another deeply, delighting in belonging together as family, united by the blood of Jesus. I notice that Paul says his efforts to be reunited were blocked by Satan. I might have blamed it on other factors like the opposition which chased him out of Thessalonica, as described in Acts. But Paul sees the spiritual war going on behind the scenes rather than blaming the people involved. We perhaps see a pandemic and various other troubles troubling us. Can we look at Paul's perspective? In verse 19, Paul answers his own question about where his hope, joy, and crown of glory come from. Is it not even you? When he wrote, even you, he may have been emphasizing the Thessalonians as people that others had accused him of abandoning, or simply including them with other Christians as people who have received the gospel. Either way, Paul can come before Jesus wearing the victory crown with confidence and joy, having won his race, the proof being a family of believers. He was ready for the parousia, the second coming, when the Lord Jesus arrives on his royal visit in person. Paul delights in the faith of his Thessalonian family, both outwardly and inwardly. They are his glory and joy. So what about us? Do we have this kind of relationship with one another as believers here at St. Matthew's? Do we see each other as brothers and sisters despite our differences, both obvious ones and less obvious ones? Do we make every effort to be together? Do we show up, whether that's in person or online, for one another's sake? Do we yearn for brothers and sisters in Christ who we know well but who live elsewhere? Do we strive to speak with them, to hear their news? Do you pray for them? Have we walked with one another through the pain of illness unemployment, grief, and all sorts of other kinds of suffering. Do we encourage one another to press on in faith and in hope? Do we delight in one another's faith and express this outwardly too? So we know that Paul loved his Thessalonian brothers and sisters, and as a result, we see that he took action to serve them. Chapter 3 begins with "so." Paul's love for his Thessalonian family drove him to action on their behalf. He was concerned as a pastor for his family, and he couldn't endure it any longer. He couldn't ward it off. He was compelled to act. But he was also able to act because he was content with his own lot. He could face being left alone, abandoned. His concern for others was greater than his concern for himself. He didn't merely tolerate hardship, he chose self-sacrifice for their sake. In verse 2, we see that Paul's desire was to strengthen and encourage them, to comfort them. That's the same word used of the Holy Spirit as the comforter. He knew that they faced trials and desperately wanted to ensure that they weren't unsettled by them. The word translated unsettled, it can have the sense of being swayed or cajoled. So it might be that he was worried that amidst all the persecution, they would be persuaded by the smooth talk of others to abandon their new faith, rather than simply giving in to direct pressure. Now, Paul could not go himself, but he still took action. And he sent Timothy on this mission instead. The Greek says, "we send," which might refer to Paul and Silas and Timothy together, but probably it just refers to Paul, because it also says that Paul was left alone, we were left alone, and "we" is generally used throughout the letter. It does say in verse 5, "I sent." Perhaps that reflects how Paul was actually literally alone afterwards, whereas at the beginning he could make that decision to send Timothy in collaboration with the others. So who was Timothy? He's described here in three ways. Firstly, Timothy was a brother. He was one of the family, one who belongs, a representative. And Timothy was a minister. Diakonos is the word. The idea of a church deacon came later, but the word originally was used, apparently, in the sense of waiting at tables. So very much someone who is a servant of others. And Timothy was Paul's co-worker, not his minion, but his co-worker standing shoulder to shoulder in the gospel of Christ, whether that meant spreading the gospel himself or helping others to do so. Paul too was a servant of the gospel of Christ. So in every way, Timothy was an appropriate substitute, able to represent Paul on his visit. And in verse 3, Paul says that we are destined or put here to go through trials. The same word is used of Paul in Philippians 1:16, being put here for the defense of the gospel. And by Jesus in Matthew 5, about a city set, put on a hill, which cannot be hidden. So trials are an expected part of our Christian life, as we know from Jesus' warning in John 16:33. And Paul, of course, knew from personal experience. And that's why here in verse 4, we read that Paul had been repeatedly warning the Thessalonians. So Paul goes on in verse 5, explaining why he set out to check how they were doing in their faith. The Greek doesn't say that Paul was afraid in the sense of being fearful, but he wanted to check on them lest they'd been tempted to give up and Paul's arduous efforts would have come to nothing. But he didn't just wait and see. He took steps to strengthen and encourage them, just in case. He was proactive, taking action to prevent problems by strengthening and encouraging them now, rather than waiting until a problem was obvious. So what about us? We can ask ourselves, do I take action that is motivated by concern for others? Am I willing to act, even if it comes at a cost? And we've seen that this morning modeled by someone at the front giving up a chair for brothers. Do I expect suffering as a part of my Christian life, but also act to relieve it when I can for others? And do I seek to strengthen and encourage brothers and sisters proactively? Well, taking action to serve the Thessalonican Christians brought results, and we see in verse 6 a transition point. Timothy had just returned to Paul, and he brought good news. Previously, Paul wasn't sure, but now he knows the situation, and he can encourage them by celebrating their spiritual successes. This whole letter is Paul's response to the church in Thessalonica after hearing Timothy's report from them. The word used here for bringing good news is the Greek word from which we get evangelism. And of course, this nearly always describes preaching the good news to people who haven't yet heard it, who don't know Jesus. But here, this good news was passed between Christians. So this is an unusual use of the word, but it's an important reminder. Evangelism doesn't stop when people become Christians. After we believe, we need to continue to hear the good news. That need goes on because we need to keep hearing it and living out the good news ourselves. So Paul responds to this good news in verses 7 to 9 with an encouraging but also a realistic celebration of their spiritual situation. We can see, firstly, that he affirmed them with affection. He was comforted to know that his own longing to see them was shared by the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. Looking back, they have fond memories of time shared with Paul. And looking forward, they long to see him again, just as Paul wishes to see them. Their affection is mutual. He's not misjudged his brothers and sisters, and the encouragement goes both ways. Paul acknowledged anguish. He didn't gloss over the serious difficulties that he faced himself. He didn't hide his own painful trials. He's already acknowledged the difficulties that they face. And he admits his own weakness, his vulnerability to his friends. He knows it's real, and he says so. He entrusts his heart to them. Thirdly, Paul assessed the overall situation from an eternal perspective. He said, "For now we really live, since you are standing in the Lord." He's learned that they're standing firm as those that know they've been destined for trials and facing them with confidence. And he's learned that they're standing firm in the Lord rather than in themselves, in their own strength. Not relying on their own strength, but trusting in God. And so because of the Thessalonians' good spiritual condition, Paul's really living. Why is he really living when they're doing well? Several pieces to this. He's truly joyful, hopeful, and encouraged by their faithfulness. He's not trying to emotionally blackmail them into doing something, but he's responding to their faith with joy. And of course, their family. Their successes are his successes, and vice versa. Just like a family will celebrate the exam successes of one member of the family or some other success, he enjoys their joys. His life is bound up with them because they were never apart in heart. And even amidst the real distress and pressure of his own situation and theirs, Paul sees hope because as Christians we are alive in Jesus. His perspective is heavenward and eternal. And fourthly, Paul accredited thanks and joy where it was due, that is to God. What thanks can we render? Never enough. Where is our joy? In God's presence. So Paul is community oriented. He celebrates the success of his brothers and sisters without being manipulative or flattering. He's also oriented towards God. His thanks go to God, not to the Thessalonians. His joy is in God's presence because of them, rather than being dependent on being in their presence. So what about us? Do I affirm others with affection? Do I acknowledge anguish honestly? Do I assess situations with a heavenward perspective? Do I accredit God with due thanks and joy? So we've seen that Paul loved the Thessalonians, he served them, he celebrated their success, but he didn't stop there. He wanted more. He wanted further spiritual growth. And so he exhorted his brothers and sisters to grow more in their faith. This reminds me of a piece from the Bayeux Tapestry, where Bishop Odo is depicted encouraging or comforting his soldiers, and the picture shows him holding a huge wooden stick to encourage them. Encouragement, of course, literally understood, means bringing courage and strength for the future, causing us to press on. It's not merely saying, "Oh, that's great, well done," but it pushes towards more. And so, as hopeful and joyful as Paul was to hear that the Thessalonian Christians were doing well, he did want more, and he expressed his desires both in exhortation to them and in interceding prayer to God, prayer that's described as hyperabundant and deeply felt. And he asked for two things. First, he asked for them to be reunited, which is simple enough. It's what they all want, and it's a good thing, even though there are obstacles in the way. He's already been praying in verse 10 and continues faithfully to ask for this. Knowing the obstacles that are in the way, he prays that the Lord Jesus would clear the way for this to happen. But as well as praying for what they actually want, he prays for what is needed. He asks to make complete what is lacking in their faith. So his enthusiasm for the Thessalonians didn't blind him to their deficiencies. He didn't shrink from correcting and exhorting them to press on. The loving relationship that Paul has with the Thessalonians allows him to be honest. He doesn't write them a nauseatingly polite letter and then turn around to his Corinthian friends and say, "Those Thessalonians really need to pull their socks up." He tells them straight, "You still need to grow in faith." Paul has a holy discontent, to borrow a phrase from Bill Hybels. But his discontent is much more than just a personal vision. He's got a vision for the whole church to grow in faith. And he continues in verses 12 and 13 with specific prayers. First, for increasing love, which is characterized by being from the Lord, not self-generated. It's overflowing for each other, a beautiful picture of extravagance, love that's not measured out carefully but poured out generously. Christians should be distinctive for our kindness to one another. But even if this love overflows to other Christians first, we see it also extends beyond the Christian community to others as well. And this love is like Paul's. So it's interesting for us to read Paul saying, "Be like me," which at first glance feels a little bit like something we might not want to say. But we can look at Paul and see here is a man of integrity. He's no hypocrite. He acts with right motives. He's able to encourage others to follow him because he is leading well. And therein is a challenge for me and for you as well. He doesn't push others to do what he cannot or dare not do himself. Secondly, he prays for strengthened hearts. He prays that this critical spiritual muscle would be developed through regular spiritual exercise. And with purpose in mind, it's so that these Christians would be blameless in God's presence, holy in God's presence, ready for Jesus when he comes with the saints or angels, his holy ones. So the purpose of having strengthened hearts, it's not just about us. It's to be fit for God's presence, to be blameless and holy when he comes. What about us? Do I seek spiritual growth in myself and in others? Am I being refilled with the Lord's love, sufficient to allow it to overflow through me? Am I looking forward to Jesus' return, growing stronger in heart, becoming ready to stand before his throne? Perhaps you've watched some of the beautiful moments of encouragement in sports at the Olympics, shared between players and coaches encouraging one another. But our focus here is not on sports. Paul and the Thessalonians encouraged one another spiritually. I don't know how you've been encouraged or how you have encouraged others during this past year. But we see that Paul and the Thessalonians encouraged each other by loving one another, serving one another, celebrating one another's spiritual successes, and seeking further spiritual growth. Can we do the same? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word, for the opportunity to study together, to learn together, to grow together. Please help us to be encouraged and to encourage one another in spiritual growth, especially when our circumstances are difficult. In Jesus' name, amen.